and see God's cross and several views of that cross today. It's amazing as you look, even in something as mundane as the sporting events now on television, how many angles and camera views they give you. There's the front of the game, the back of the game, the side of the game, the action. There's the action from above, a mile above, where a hawk would fly, looking down on the action of the game. There's an angle from a spectator, and an angle from a coach, and an angle from a player's helmet, and perhaps a player's cleat, or the bottom of their shoe for the defensive back. Who knows what other angles they show, but it's just unending angles of this silly game. And it helps us get an idea of everything that's going on. In fact, some of these things, you could watch them, all the angles at once. It's mind-boggling. There's a profit in that in our relationships. It helps us show empathy one toward another and express good communication. In seeing another person's angle, as it said, walking in their shoes. Right, you walk a mile in someone else's shoes and you see where they've been and you can have more empathy. Put yourself in that situation. In fact, we're just so happy that I finally finished our booklet on developing loving relationships this week. And one of the chapters is on communication, and something that a lot of counselors do, and I encourage couples or folks that are working through difficulties to do this as well, is you have the two people, and then you put something in the middle, an object, and each individual describes their view of the object from what they see. And this person describes this, and then this person describes this, and then you encourage them to do that with their problem or their difficulty. Write down your problem or difficulty, and then you just kind of step back and you describe how you feel when that happened and what happened in your life because of this. And then this person gets a chance to do the same thing. And it really helps you then get away from the person as the problem and actually focus on the problem itself. Walking in their shoes. Not saying that the outcome is, you know, different in the sense of what happened, but it really helps me understand their viewpoint. Walking a mile in their shoes. Well, as God gives us the story of the cross, He gives us several sandals to stand in. He gives us helpful perspectives from many different people. And it really gives us a well-rounded view of this cross, this amazing cross work. You can see in your notes there on page 10, I kind of shrunk together an outline of the whole book. And we are to that part 3, Jesus' primary mission. And you see there that the primary mission is all chapters 13 to 21. Right? This is half of the book of John, is that last week we've discovered. That primary mission we've divided into preparation, right, as Jesus went through chapters of instruction, preparing His disciples for His departure. And then prosecution, the betrayal and trial of Jesus. And then this crucifixion, which we are handling now. And then, of course, the resurrection. But that crucifixion, we're kind of dividing it into these different views. And last week we looked at the view from the author. John himself gave his view. Today we're going to look at views from far and near. The view actually from the palace and the temple. And then we're also going to go nearby and see view of the cross from the soldiers themselves and from the friends and family of Jesus. And then the next time we're going to save that view from Christ Himself and His final words in our final sermon on the crucifixion. But let's look here, first of all, this view from far and near as we gain a perspective from far away, not at the foot of the cross, but from far away we see the palace itself and what's happening at the palace in verses 19 and 20. The view from the palace, Pilate also wrote an inscription. put it on the cross, it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. All right, so this is Pilate's last insult, we could say, a prophetic insult from Pilate himself. Puts a placard on the cross that states, this is the King of the Jews. And he puts it in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Latin. That's all right, sweetie, don't worry about it. I forgot to plug it up. But you have the text there on page 9. It's written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. This placard that says Jesus is the King of the Jews. So that everyone passing by the city could read the inscription and in any different language see what was going on. As we think about that description, it was supposed to declare what Jesus had done, his fault, why they were crucifying him. It was supposed to decry his capital punishment, the reason for his punishment. And instead, it declares who he is. And so this gives us a declaration for many different people. For Pilate, this is a declaration of independence. Right, it's just an insult. He doesn't believe in the Messiah, or he would not have killed him. He doesn't believe that Jesus truly is the King. He wonders about him. He's amazed. He's afraid that maybe he may be one of the son of the gods in this pantheon of his thinking. But he is not believing in him as the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. And so he's had him killed. But he's had his arm twisted a bit from the ruling Jewish leaders, and kind of as a last insult to them, saying, you're not really pushing me around. He is going to kind of slap him in the face with this insult and say, this is the King of the Jews. And he's going to make that declaration boldly. And so everyone that walks by sees Pilate's pot shot at those who made him, in one sense, crucify Jesus. And in so doing, he states more than he thinks. For Pilate, it's a declaration of independence, but for the Son of God himself, this is a declaration of kingship and innocence. Right? Two items declared here showing that God the Son is King. Ironically, the ruler is stating so much in his lie that he's stating the truth. Jesus is the prophetic King of Israel, Son of David, who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah, the anointed foretold in Genesis all the way back. The promise given to Judah by Jacob, as he says, Judah, verse 10 of chapter 49 in Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's written thousands of years before Jesus that this Messiah would be ruler from Judah, and actually the peoples, the nations, would be following him. And so the placard is written in languages other than Hebrew. He is the Messiah, the anointed King, who was foretold by prophet Micah to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so this eternal ruler would come from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, to be the Messiah, the anointed King of David, as was promised, David, from your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. And so Pilate's inscription is saying more than he knows. But not just that Jesus is King, but he's innocent. For in this declaration that Jesus is King, as the only thing that could be brought up as guilty against him, he's saying that he has no guilt. And Pilate has said that four times, but here, publicly, before everyone as you see the placard against this guy that he is a thief, right? That he is guilty of insurrection, and this person, thief, guilty of insurrection. And then you come to the middle, nothing written against this man, because nothing could be found against him. He is perfectly pure, innocent, spotless lamb. And so for the world, this declaration by Pilate actually is a declaration of hope. Because that is exactly what's happening, because the Lamb of God knows no sin and committed no guilt. My guilt can be placed upon him. The innocent is being judged while the guilty is being set free. Because if he were suffering for his own guilt, he could not suffer for my guilt and your guilt. All your lies, your theft, your disobedience, your lust, your pride, your wicked thoughts or words are all placed upon Jesus. The handwriting of ordinances that should be on your cross is placed to his cross, Hebrews tells us, and he is suffering in my place. The innocent Lamb of God paying the debt. Paid in full. This past Friday, wasn't this Friday, the Friday before when we had the drama team. I knew our neighborhood here was very particular about parking, so I told them not to park here, right, with their van and trailer. They had thousands of pounds of lights and sound equipment and all this stuff. And so I said, listen, don't park here. Just park on Queens Boulevard and then come back and load up. And so at the end of the program, they came back and they're loading up. The leader comes down. They get everybody involved in helping. And by the time he gets up there, they're already booted. Already, like less than a minute, they're booted and cannot move. And I'm not going to go into all the injustice there. But we paid the fine so that they could be free. Right, we paid their fine. In the same way, none of us can be set free unless someone pays our fine, pays our debt. And Jesus paid it in full with his precious, precious blood. I trust you believe that Christ has paid your fine, that you're not relying upon some religious past of your parents or upbringing, but it's Jesus and him alone. I like the phrase, I think it's Tennyson, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Right? God's justice will grind to powder everyone in his mill. Everyone. No one will escape. Unless Jesus is ground in your place. And he was ground. He was crushed. Listen again to Isaiah's prophetic words in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was what? Crushed. He was crushed. He was ground in the justice of God's mill. The Son is crushed that I might pardon be. The innocent Lamb stands condemned that I might be set free. For the Father, then, it's a declaration of direction. Perhaps we could taste in this, written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, as an expression of the Father saying, no longer will this stay in Jerusalem. This is going to go past Galilee, past Samaria. It's going to go to the end of the earth. Because that is His final command in just a few days. So even this declaration is the declaration that all the world can have hope because of Jesus. And you can today as well. Like McLeod's thought, Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town's garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. The kind of a place where cynics talk smut, thieves curse, and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died for. And that is what he died about. For all of our sin. And so we see Pilate's declaration is stating quite a bit for all of us that are found in Christ. Look at the view from the temple. We go past the palace and we come into the palace and come into the temple. Verses 21 and 22. The chief priests. Oh man. So the chief priests, verse 21, of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You remember these chief priests, right? We've given a name to them in earlier texts. Caiaphas, Annas, and their families, kind of the movers and shakers behind this, the ruling authority for several generations now of this Sanhedrin. And really, they are the ones that are pushing the buttons, and Jesus has overthrown their financial business here, their profit. And so he can't be their king, and so they have to take him down. But now, Jesus is crucified, and they look, and everybody's reading, "The King of the Jews, that doesn't look very good to us. We don't want people to think that this is our king." And so, they just want to save face. And so there's this hypocrisy, right? This hypocritical declaration that, you know, to save their own face. And they confront Pilate. Don't tell people, just say that he said he was the King of the Jews, not that he is. And Pilate, I'm sure, enjoyed a little bit saying, "What I've written, I've written." And he leaves it there. "You've pushed me around long enough." If I could just give a brief application here, it really does show the motive of many religious leaders. And if I'm not mistaken, many religious people who are not relying upon the cross and Christ for their acceptance before God. We try to assuage our guilt perhaps with doing this and doing that and actually appearing to be religious, appearing to be spiritual, appearing to be good. And yet we know our heart of hearts were corrupt and only God can save us. They had just killed God's Messiah. They had just murdered, they knew, an innocent man. And yet they're worried about the way it'll appear. If I could just apply this to our society very quickly here, we're very, perhaps more than any other society, we're very focused on our appearance. Our social media, the power behind that to display who I am to so many people. We all have the celebrity complex if we're not careful. I want everybody to know this about me and everybody to know this about me. So you're doing things not to enjoy the things, but to tell everybody that you're enjoying them. Right? And this is the religious, outwardly religious. That it's not that I'm wanting to do good from my heart because God has changed my heart, but I want everybody to know how good I am. And all I care about is this person, what they think of me, and that person, what they think of me. And we could care less what God thinks of me. It's a very, very deadly lie. God sees your heart. Religiousness does not make you right before God. Jesus does. Once He makes you right before God, you want to do right from the heart. Okay, I'm not saying it's wrong to do right. We want to do what's right, but it's from our heart because God has changed my heart because I've come to Him in Christ. And so we get really fed up with these religious leaders. And they're hypocrites. An outward show of religion, but inwardly they're a bunch of dead bones, as Jesus said. But it gets more precious at the foot of the cross. As we get closer here, let's look very closely now at the soldiers and the family of Jesus. The view from the soldiers, not as precious. Verses 23 to 25, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it should be.' This was to fulfill the scripture: 'They divided my outer garments among them and made, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." And so we see the soldiers taking part of ignorant, ignorant fulfillment of prophecy. We see an ignorant fulfillment. Here's this soldier group of four of them. Nobody likes to be an executioner. I'm sure they didn't. But here's a little perk. They get the clothes. All right, let's take this and we'll divvy it up. But that, all right, that tunic, that, you know, thing that goes over you, that like scarf poncho thing, that's valuable. There's no seam in that. If we rip that, you know, we're kind of ruining the values. So let's roll dice and see who can get that and keep that. One of them grabs it. My mind goes to that. I wonder who and how long they wore Jesus' robe, his tunic. Seamless. Perfect. I'm thankful that Christ's life was a seamless, perfect robe that you and I can wear by faith. This seamless garment given to all who will trust, and that's the good news. His robe's for mine, right? Love that song. I could go on and on about that. But let me move on there with John's point. John's point of telling us this is what? That it had been prophesied. That God had already stated this would happen. And that they were actually fulfilling God's plan. This is not taking God at surprise. It's not that Satan has outsmarted the Father. God's plan is unfolding that Jesus would die for my sins. And so he quotes Psalm 22:18, again written over 1,000 years before Jesus. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And ignorantly they fulfill yet another prophecy. It's astounding. And John will conclude this way at the end of the chapter. Let me read this. This is by Peter Stoner from Science Speaks book. He says, mathematicians say that the probability of having just 16 predictions correctly fulfilled in one man is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. I'm not a math guy, but I think that's 45 zeros after the 1. Just 16 predictions. The odds of that happening. And yet, nearly 200 Old Testament prophetic predictions were fulfilled through Jesus' life and death. Resurrection. And many of these are things that he could not change as he's dying on a cross. They're casting lots for his clothes, fulfilling these prophecies about him. Where he's born. These others that we've already quoted today. And so we see that God knows the details. He knows the future. And let me encourage you to take heart in that today. Don't fret yourself about tomorrow. Right? God knows what's in your tomorrow. The Lord knows the spears that are there, the thorns that are there. Stay with Him. Stay right with Him. Walk with Him and He will carry you through. We see him doing that so graciously in the next verses, verses 25 to 27. We see the view from friends and family. You have the loyal ladies standing by the cross of Jesus. Most of the men, if not everyone but John, as we'll see, had left. And the only group that's left are these ladies, these four ladies. Ladies, you can have an extra smile here this morning, right? The guys completely failed in this one. They ran. They fled. And the ladies stand at his feet. There are four of them. His mother, Mary. His mother's sister, so his aunt. Mary, the wife of Clopas. And Mary Magdalene. It is interesting that it mentions his mother here, but none of the other Gospels do. There is nothing of Mariology in the Bible, right? That there's any kind of co-redemptress that is all made up. There's nothing of that in the Bible. The last thing Jesus, we hear Mary say, is everything Jesus says to you, do. And we don't hear about her again. And here we see her at the end, and Jesus is taking care of her. Which is a beautiful thought. And of course, Jesus' mother Mary is faithful. And we praise God for that. Here she is faithful, even as she watches. I mean, put yourself in her shoes. Your son. suffering, dying because of what he stands for, just hurts your heart. And she stands faithful. Simeon prophesied to her, even when Jesus was a baby, an infant, that this would happen. He said, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign, but a sign to be opposed. A sword will pierce even your own soul." And so the sword is piercing Mary's soul as she sees her son suffering in front of her. Her sister is there, Jesus' aunt, Salome. We know her name from other passages. Actually, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who was another son of Zebedee, son of thunder, John. So you have a family reunion at the foot of the cross here. You have John staying true, his mother and his aunt, which would be Jesus' mother. These two ladies staying at the cross, along with Mary, the wife of Clopas, who also is at the tomb, and Mary Magdalene. Four ladies, three Marys, faithful. When the men flee, the ladies stayed faithful to the end. May the Lord find us this way, all of us standing firm beside Him no matter what happens, no matter what the cost. Let me ask you, what is it that sidetracks you from the Lord's side? It's definitely not, if you're here at least, fear of death. Others it is, but we do have the freedom to where it's probably not fear of death. Perhaps even something very simple. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. We should be faithful to what God has given us every day, the simple things and the great things. What is it that He gives you to do today, right? Sometimes you were so focused on the big stuff. When is He going to tell me to build an ark? Right? What about today being a good dad? Right? What about today being a faithful worker? That is what He requires of us up into the cross. We could learn a lot. I'm going to share this real briefly because I came across it. But Washington State, a couple little dogs. One dog dutifully stood guard for nearly a week on Vashon Island to protect another dog that had fallen into a well. Tilly, a setter, left Phoebe's side just to try to alert people of her trapped friend. Amy, this pet protector's group, said they both were found after they had been reported missing for a week, and someone would see the little dog going back and forth trying to alert people and then sitting by the ravine. They found little Tilly lying beside the old well and the other dog, cold and hungry, but otherwise unharmed. Really sweet story of faithfulness, right? They put us to shame sometimes. What are we required to do? Just be faithful in prayer, right? Right. You've been praying. And I mean, have you even been praying for that for a week? Have you even been standing guard in God's presence for a week? Reading God's Word, right? Coming each Sunday and worshiping corporately as we're told to do. Even so more as the day approaches. Are you faithful to these tasks God gives you? Are you faithful to these duties that He gives you? Let's be faithful as these were in all these disciplines, staying close to Christ. And then we see the dedicated disciple, John. Jesus saw his mother, verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Again, he is standing faithful. We see the compassionate Christ. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "John, behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. We see Christ's compassion, and this has been our theme for the service. Here, Jesus, I mean, he's suffering. He's going through such emotional torment that we cannot even conceive of beyond the physical torment. Bearing upon him the sins of the world, and he looks down and he takes care of the needs of his mother. the physical needs, right? Not just the spirit, but just takes care of what she would need, saying, John, take care of, not saying, all right, bring her into your house. The idea is, right, take care of her. I'm asking you to take care of the needs of my mom. And so one of the final words of Jesus from the cross is a compassionate concern for the need of his family. This is our Lord with his dying breath, considerate to the end, looking out for the other, taking care of even those things that you might think would be overlooked. Amazing display of human strength, but also of godly compassion. And we see in that God takes care of us. God provides. He knows our need and He cares for us. He empathizes with us, knowing our pain. And He is with us. Christ is with you. Right? This is not just an expression that He will take care of one person. It's an expression that no matter what, He will take care of all in His family. So David has said, I have never seen of His children begging bread. He's considerate and compassionate to all of our needs. He will care for us. Two quick ways will be done. Christ is a shepherd, right? Whoever stands to provide for our every need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I hope you'll let Him care for you today. Right? Sometimes we get so anxious trying to take care of our own needs. I'm not saying that you need to just go, not work. I'm just saying, we get so anxious thinking that I am doing it. It's all up to me. And if I don't do it, then I'm good. No, just let it go. Right? Leave it at God's feet. He cares for you. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Hudson Taylor knew this keenly. Right? He was used of the Lord in a great way as a missionary to China. But Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, a great biography. Those of you who enjoy reading biographies, before he even went to China, he records in his diary going through a time where he had determined to just live on prayer. And his employer said, whenever it's time to pay you, let me know. Remind me. And he said in his mind, I'm never going to do that. I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to remind him. And so that was his practice. Well, one Saturday night, the guy had forgotten. He was down to one coin, a half crown. About 10 o'clock the next night, as he was going out in the city, he often would do this. He'd go to the rough, poor areas and minister, pray with people. And he said a poor man begged him to go and pray for his wife. She was dying. He looked around. They were starving. Had 4, 5 children. They mentioned their need for care for his wife who was dying. And he said he'd pray for him, and he thought about the coin in his pocket. It's all he had. And he said, if I just had change, if I had let, if this wasn't a crown, if it was sixpence or I don't know the money of the day, but if I didn't have a $50 bill, if I just had a $10 bill. And he couldn't pray. He said, the Father knows you have need. And he felt so guilty he couldn't pray. And he thought, what a hypocrite, telling him that my Father can take care of your needs and I'm not willing to trust. And he gave it. He gave the coin to them. And he said, you asked me to come and pray with your wife. Let us pray. He said, as I give you this coin, I give you my all. Tried to teach, right, trusting in God. And then he went home happy in heart, trusting in the Lord. He said, early the next morning, the postman knocked at his door. Received a letter, opened it up, and found a blank piece of paper with a half sovereign in it. What is a half sovereign? Well, he does give us a little help here. He says, 400% from a 12-hour investment. Right, so 400% more than what he had given. He then and there learned that the Bank of Heaven always is dependable and pays good dividends. Right? Christ provides all of our needs. He is the one who is our high priest, standing to intercede before us, for us before the Father. He is waiting for you today to bring your care, your concern to Him. So my brother and sister, in closing prayer, let me encourage you. What are you anxious about? In this time of quiet, would you cast your care upon Him today? Would you cast your care upon the compassionate Christ? If not, you're doubting one of three things: either His ability to provide, His knowledge of your need, or His compassion. And yet, the Bible teaches each of those. He is able to provide. He knows your need. And in His care, He wants to provide. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me encourage you to pray to our Father who provides. Cast all your care upon Him. But in closing prayer, I'll be standing at the back and I'd love to pray with you. But perhaps you've never come to Christ as Savior. Right? We talk so much about the emptiness of religiousness. You say, you know, that's me. I've just been religious all my life, but I've never really trusted in Christ. I'm trusting myself. Good appearances. Would you trust in Christ as your Savior, that He died for your sins, that He was perfect in your place? I would encourage you to step out with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed and meet me at the back and I can pray with you or have a counselor pray with you about that or another issue in the quietness of this moment. In this invitation, we all should respond to the Lord. We should all get things right, make sure all is right between us and the Lord. But if you'd like to pray, then slip out. I'll be standing at the back before Pastor Andrew closes us in prayer. Let's do business with God.